not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. In my college days, it became a tradition among students to have a near emotional breakdown every year as you try to figure out what you're going to do in the summer. Should you take classes or get a job? Should you go back home or stay on campus? And these are like the terrible existential crises that college students have to deal with. And my best friend spent 4 summers as a counselor at a Christian camp, a Christian youth camp. And it was one of those places where youth groups come in every week. You have, you know, a speaker and music. You sleep in a cabin. There's canoes and paddle boats, that sort of thing. And my friend was very gifted in this type of setting, but he noticed a disturbing trend as he kept going back each summer. The counselor's behavior was deteriorating, especially on the weekends when they had the camp to themselves. I guess this is what happens when you have a lot of young people together and you deprive them of sleep and then you give them limited supervision. You have people were getting drunk every weekend. Relationships between male and female counselors were becoming more and more inappropriate. And worst of all was that many of these counselors were justifying their behavior with the theological slogan, "Free in Christ." The idea was that the gospel frees me to do more or less whatever I want. I mean, I can go out and get drunk. I can do whatever I want with my girlfriend because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'm free in Christ. And in the eyes of some, the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing. I mean, in the book of Romans, Paul has been having a debate with an imaginary debate partner. So for the past several weeks, as we've worked through Romans, you may have noticed this recurring phrase, you know, "what then?" or "what shall we say then?" This is when he states his opponent's argument, and then after that he gives his rebuttal. This is like an actual debate, not like a presidential debate when, you know, what the candidate says might have the most limited amount of connection to what was the original question. Paul states his opponent's argument, and then he answers the point. So the debate has centered around, you know, who God is, how we can be righteous in his eyes, what Jesus' death on the cross accomplished, what the law does, and so on. And now we get to this debate question. Does Paul's idea of free grace actually encourage people to sin? And we might forgive someone for thinking this. I mean, listen to what Paul has just said a few verses before in chapter 5, verse 20. He said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." In other words, an increase in sin led to an increase in grace. So if that's true, then why not just keep on sinning so that you get more and more grace? Let's say verse 1. the charge against Paul's doctrine of free grace. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So that's the charge. Now here's the rebuttal. Verse 2. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? And the rest of the passage fleshes out what this means, but for now, let's just notice the essentials. This idea of life and death, or living and dying. If you're a Christian, you're someone who has died. And what you've died to is sin. And now you have a new life. And so to live for sin would be absurd. It would be to commit your new life to that thing to which you died. You'd be like a zombie in a George Romero movie, you know, not really sure if you're dead or alive. Well, before we go on, let's just make our first application. Is that sin is serious. Living in continual unrepentant sin is serious. It is at odds with the gospel. In 2009, Time magazine made a list of the 10 ideas changing the world right now. Number 3 on the list was called the New Calvinism. Other people like Colin Hanson, he's a Christian writer, he's termed this movement the young, restless, and reformed. It refers to those people who may have grown up in evangelical churches, typically often mega churches, and they finally got tired of the shallow therapeutic preaching, like the Jesus is my boyfriend type of praise courses. And now they've embraced classic reformed theology, Calvinism. So they love solid doctrine, seeing how the glory of God is the goal for which everything exists, how God is sovereign over everything which exists. And they love exploring how Christianity relates to arts and culture. And many of them even name their children after Puritans. I mean, they're young, restless, and reformed. And many of us here adopt this label. I do. Generally speaking, that fits me. Lately, however, there's been a growing concern over something that's missing. As wonderful as all these commitments are, personal holiness doesn't tend to be among them. The idea that we should endeavor to be more and more obedient to God and to reflect his own character, to resist temptation, to battle our sin, that hasn't caught the esteem of many new Calvinists. But from the little we've seen in Romans 6 so far, it should. Sin is serious. Living in sin is contrary to the gospel. And so if you've adopted this mantra, either implicitly or explicitly, the let us continue to sin so that grace may abound, then this passage has strong words for you. But if you have been battling your sin, but sin seems to have the upper hand too often, then I think you'll find encouraging words here too to keep fighting. So, sin is serious, but you have died to sin. What does this mean? The main point, which Paul gets at in various ways, is that you have died to sin because you have been united to Christ. And before we take big bites out of the passage, let's just take a few nibbles to get the flavor of the whole. Verse 4 says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Verse 5 says that we have been united with him in a death like his, and then the corresponding idea, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now I'll give verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. And finally, verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In other words, you are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. So when Paul says in verse 2 that we have died to sin, he means that we have died to sin by being united to Christ in his death. So that's our nibbles. Now let's take some bigger bites. First, in verses 3 and 4, our union with Christ was signified and sealed by our baptism. This is one of those places where I would really have loved if Paul put a footnote and explained more what he meant. It's kind of surprising that he discusses baptism at all. There's no other place in Romans where he mentions baptism. And so in here he says so much in so few words and he just moves on. It's also intriguing because many of us come from very different traditions with different ideas about, you know, what baptism actually does. But despite all that, let's look at what these verses do say. First, Paul is describing water baptism. Some have suggested that this is more of a symbolic or spiritual baptism, like baptism in the Holy Spirit or something like that. But in the vast majority of cases, when the New Testament has the word baptism, it means the act of water baptism. And there's no reason to suppose that this is any different here. The second, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 3. The New Testament has various ways of saying what someone might be baptized into. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the Israelites in the wilderness were baptized into Moses. They had their own type of water baptism. They passed through the Red Sea. Later in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says that we are baptized into the body of Christ, which means that we are incorporated into the church. But usually it says that someone is baptized into Christ Jesus. In other words, baptism is an incorporation into Christ. There is a very real spiritual union between that person and Christ. And this middle section of our passage will explain more what this union looks like. But for now, baptism, in God's eyes, identifies you with Christ. So third, we were baptized into his death. And the logic is simple. If you are spiritually incorporated into Christ, then you are incorporated into every part of Christ, including his death. And think about it, baptism is a dramatic portrayal of this. It's as if baptism is a funeral service. I mean, picture it. Going under the water, or having the water sprinkled over you, I'm not picky, is like going into a tomb. It's like drowning. Baptism is a funeral. Fourth, the point of our baptism into his death, which culminated in this funeral service, is for our baptism into his resurrection. So just as Christ died, went into the tomb, and came out into new life, so do we. We share in the resurrection. And Scripture does speak of our bodies being raised from the dead on the last day, just as Christ was raised from the dead. But that's probably not what is going on here. Here, the resurrected life that we have, which we share with Christ, is made clear in that last phrase in verse 4, that we too might walk in newness of life. So, what's the opposite of continuing in sin? It's walking in newness of life. So, this is what baptism is all about. And let's not see these verses as saying any more or any less than what they actually are. We should not see this as saying that baptism saves us. That would be saying too much. Paul has spent the past 5 chapters saying that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so to say that baptism is now a condition for your salvation would be he'd be contradicting himself. It'd be inconsistent. On the other hand, let's not silence what it does say, that baptism actually does something. It's not just a way to show everyone else that you're now a Christian. Verse 4 says that you were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, which makes up part of our constitution here at Holy Trinity, it puts it this way, in my paraphrase. Grace actually is conferred in baptism. It's not that God saves you at that moment. God does that whenever he wants to. But baptism, it visibly represents what happens to you when you are united with Christ. And it actually confirms that God has done that. It's as if God, it's what we mean when we say that baptism signifies and seals our union with Christ. It's as if God has taken a signet ring, dipped it in the wax, and sealed the letter shut, which says, "You are mine." It confirms it. So, if our first application was to take your sin seriously, the second is to take your baptism seriously. Your baptism signified and confirmed your union with Christ, particularly with his death and resurrection. And your union with Christ, his resurrection, means that you have a newness of life. So how can you continue in unrepentant sin as if your baptism meant nothing? Let me use this analogy, and I know analogies break down at some point, but maybe this gets the point across. Several weeks ago, the city of Chicago elected a new mayor. And Chicago politics being what they are, when we use the words election or other words having to do with free democracy, we might want to put quotation marks around it. But still, there's something resembling a real political election. Now, imagine if during the campaign season, if a supporter of Rahm Emanuel donated money to his campaign fund, he canvassed the neighborhoods trying to get votes, he put bumper stickers on his car, and then walked into the voting booth and voted for someone else. It would be absurd. I mean, his identity is wrapped up in one thing, but then it's thrown off for something else. And so it is for someone baptized into Christ who continues in sin. Like, you're at war with your own identity. So take your baptism seriously. And parents, take your kids' baptism seriously. Here at HCC, we baptize infants of parents who so choose. Not everyone does, but many do. And we do this because we believe that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which is to be given to all the members of the covenant of grace. And we believe that those members are believers and their children. So we baptize believers and their children. So parents, when you present your children for baptism, you are saying that they belong to Christ, which, Lord willing, will one day culminate in their salvation. And so how tragic it is for someone who is baptized as a child to grow up and walk away from it. So parents, take your kids' baptism seriously. Teach them the gospel. Instruct them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Pray with them. Shepherd their souls. Teach them the Bible. Take baptism seriously. So, baptism signifies and seals our union with Christ. And the point of verses 5 through 11 is that since you have been united to Christ's death and resurrection, sin has no claim over you. We can kind of see the outline of this middle section in the same way that many of us were taught to speak or to write. In the introduction, you say what you're going to say. In the body, you say it. And then in the conclusion, you say what you said. So, verse 5 is the introduction. He says what he's going to say. The thesis is that, for if we have been united with Christ, with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right, the logic is easy to follow. If proposition A is true, then proposition B must also be true. If you have been united with Christ for his death, then you must necessarily be united with his resurrection. And Paul has just made this point in verse 4, so now he's going to expand on it in the body of his argument in verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 7 show what it means to be united to Christ's death. First, there is a decisive break in our lives when we become Christians. There are plenty of stories of someone trying to break from their past, create a new identity for themselves, but then inevitably that past always catches up with them. It finds them out. That's not what's going on here. The break between your old life as an unbeliever and your new life as a believer is final and decisive. Why? Because it came about through your death. Verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with him. The old self is literally the old man, like your identity prior to your conversion. And that person, that identity was crucified, was publicly executed. And there's no going back to that. Second, this decisive break, this crucifixion of your former identity, has canceled out your sinful nature. So the next part of verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And we shouldn't think of the body of sin as if our physical bodies are inherently evil. Rather, this phrase means our sinful nature, like that part of us which is corrupted and always inclined to sin. And the sinful nature was brought to nothing, which means that it was defeated, it was nullified, it was deprived of its power. It's not as if it's extinct. All of our experience, I think, confirms that it's not extinct. But it does not have the power over us that it once had. It's canceled out. Third, because our sinful nature has been canceled out and nullified, we are no longer enslaved to sin, as the end of verse 6 says. I mean, think of what a slave is. Someone who is the property of someone else, and who is therefore obligated to obey the owner's every command. So in other words, sin used to own you, and you had to obey it. But no longer. You're not a slave anymore. And then verse 7 summarizes all that. It says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And set free is literally justified. You are declared innocent in regard to sin. The condemnation of the law against your sin no longer has any claim on you. So this is what it means to be united with Christ's death, to have a decisive break with your past identity so that your former identity has been publicly executed. And because of that execution, your sinful nature has been defeated and you are no longer a slave to sin. So next, verses 8 through 10, what it means to be united with Christ's life. So verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In other words, death is no longer lord over him. And verse 10 describes what kind of death it was that he died. He died, it was a death to sin once for all. It was death to sin in that he died for the penalty of sin. Not for his sin, of course, but for ours. And it was once for all. There's nothing left for him to do with sin. All right, if you get into debt, your creditors will pursue you relentlessly until you pay off the debt. But once you have paid it off, they have nothing more against you. So it is with Christ. He took the penalty on himself. He paid for it in full. And now sin no longer has any claim on him. But that's not the end of the matter. He was also resurrected. See the parallel between the death he died to sin, but the life he lives to God. So before, his whole life's orientation was towards paying the penalty of sin by his death. But now, after his resurrection, his orientation is to God. He belongs to God. So that was the body of the argument. Now, here's the conclusion, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you died to sin, and in Christ, you now live for God, not for sin. Sin is no longer your slave master. It's no longer your Lord. God is. And isn't it interesting that Paul says to consider this? In other words, think of yourself in this way, even if your prior assumptions were that you were in fact enslaved to sin. Many of you are perhaps always falling into the same bad habits, the same sinful behaviors, and you say, this happens so much, I really can't do anything about it. I can't help it. If that's you, then one of the first things to do is to change the way you think about yourself. When you say, I can't help it, what you mean is, the sinful behavior has control over me. But it doesn't. If you're a Christian, you've died to sin, and now you live for Christ. So start by just changing the way you think about yourself. So, Paul has said that you have been united to Christ's death and resurrection, which was signified and sealed by your baptism, and now there is a decisive break with your former sin-enslaved identity. And isn't that such good news for us? When you become a Christian and you are united to Christ, you receive all the benefits which he accomplished on the cross. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. And we've got that. Most of us have grabbed a hold of that for a long time now. But that our lives are actually changed. So our relationship to sin isn't just one of forgiveness, but freedom. And now after that, Paul gets to his real application in verses 12 and 14, through 14. So he's been building his argument the whole time. Now it's time for, you know, so what or shut up. He says, he makes two applications. First, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Or another way to say it, don't let sin be king. This word for reign is shown up in the previous chapter in some interesting ways. Chapter 5, verse 14 said that, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Or verse 17, if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And now verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, once there is a kingdom ruled by sin and death, and sin was a king. But now, because of Jesus, we are under a kingdom of God's grace. And that's the point of verse 14, back in chapter 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under the dominion, the kingdom of sin, but of grace. Remember, the law only made you more guilty. sin used the law to make you more sinful. But by grace, you have been united with Christ, and so you share with everything which is His to give. And by grace, you have been rescued from your enslavement, from the rule of a tyrant. You have been given a new identity. So the kingdom of grace conquered the kingdom of sin and death. So in other words, sin is a deposed king. So don't let a deposed king still be king. I mean, imagine how unthinkable it would be for the Egyptians, who just deposed Mubarak, their longtime dictator, to say, after a while, you know, this whole democracy thing isn't really working out. Let's have Mubarak come back. I mean, it's unthinkable. And it would never happen. So don't let it happen with sin. What would happen if sin was allowed to be king again? Look at the end of verse 12. To make you obey their passions. And if someone has absolute authority over your life, like a king might, you are obligated to obey all their desires. But sin isn't your king, so there's no need to obey it. Then he makes the second application, verse 13. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The word members here is literally body parts. Elsewhere, Paul describes the church as the body. So all the people in the church are the parts of the body parts. And so don't present your body parts to sin for unrighteousness, but present your body parts to God for righteousness. And that might make you think of like sexual sins and sexual purity, but we don't have to limit it just to that. I mean, don't devote your eyes to sin, to lust or to greed. Or think about how your hands is the part of you that works. Don't devote the work of your hands to things that will pass away or things that are unworthy of your work. Don't devote your mouth to tearing people down but encouraging them, building them up. So devote yourself, everything that makes up you, to God for righteousness. Some of you might say, well, you know, all this is well and good, but how do I really do this? I've had so little success in the past. I've tried to present myself to God for righteousness, but I fail every time. And I can say in various points in my life that this has been true of me too. The old nature has been canceled out and defeated, but it's still there. It's still around to make mischief. And it'll be there till I die. And in all fairness, Paul doesn't give us easy tips for defeating sin. You know, seven simple steps for mastering your sinful desires. But let's remind ourselves what he has said. The big thing is that because of our union with Christ, our old identity is dead. And now we really do have a new life. And moreover, this happened not because of something we did, but because of what Christ did. Christ defeated sin and death. And so the defeat of sin in our daily lives is ultimately something that God does. With that said, however, let me make a few suggestions. First, deprive sin of the opportunity to exercise its authority. So if the internet is a source of 1,000 failings for you, do something about it. Don't give it the opportunity. Get some type of internet protection or get rid of your computer so that you're forced to use public computers. I mean, don't put yourself in situations where you know that sin is most powerful. Don't give it the opportunity to exercise its authority. And second, crush the rebellion. Attack its efforts to reinstate its former authority. Be accountable to other believers as you confess your sins to each other and encourage each other. Very soon here, once a month, the men will gather to do this very thing, to minister to each other, to confess our sins to each other. Use that weapon. And obviously, always keep going back to Scripture. And one of the purposes of the Bible itself is to build us up in holiness. So if sin has had the upper hand as of late, ask yourself, am I immersing myself in Scripture? And preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. The gospel reminds you that your sin was serious. It was deathly serious. The Lord Jesus was crucified because of it. And the gospel declares that you are forgiven of your sin without the slightest regard to anything that you've done. It was all by grace. So why should you pursue holiness? Why should you present yourselves to God for righteousness? Because the gospel shows you that God is a much greater king, and his kingdom is worth serving. Let's pray with me.